Well, hello, Monday Night Bible Study classmates. We are going to talk about being reunited. Have you ever been separated from a loved one for any time? I can remember for me, fortunately, it wasn't a very long time, but it seemed like forever. 1 week after I married Beth, I had responsibilities with my work, my job. I was a player for the Cleveland Browns in the NFL, and we were having our first training camp, and so I kissed her goodbye after being married 1 week, and we were separated for about 6 weeks before she could come up after training camp was over. And as you could imagine, the reunion was sweet. The reunion was full of emotion. The reunion was full of joy. And maybe you have a similar story with someone that you love. Well, we're in the story of the patriarchs, and Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, finally. Turn with me in the scripture, but before we do that, let's pause for just a quick word of prayer. Father, we do ask that you would help us to get into the story, that we would read this story and apply this story like it's our story, because it really is. It's your revelation of yourself to us. And Lord, I pray that the listeners to this talk would be intuned via the Holy Spirit. And I'm asking that everything that I say and do would be in line with the Holy Spirit and the authority of your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look, turn in your Bibles to the first 8 verses of Genesis 45. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. He had a meeting with his brothers. Joseph did. First, we see it's a personal meeting in verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. And he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. Perhaps Joseph showed his brothers something that was particular or peculiar to him, maybe like a scar or a birthmark. We're not told. We don't know. Regardless of how Joseph made himself known, this meeting was personal between Joseph and these 10 brothers that he hadn't seen for some 22 years. It was an emotional meeting, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. This is one of 5 times that Joseph was just overwhelmed with emotion, and he wept to the point where people throughout the household could hear him weeping. It was a fearful meeting. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. If it wasn't so serious, I would find some humor in this. Of course, his brothers were speechless. They didn't really know what Joseph was up to at this point. The Hebrew legend states that the brothers were so shocked at Joseph's presence that their souls literally left their bodies for a moment. Now, I don't know about the validity of that Hebrew legend, but the scene sure does seem like a preview, possibly an illustration of what is going to happen in the future for all of us when the Jews see Jesus for whom he really is, as described in Zechariah 12:12. Let me read it to you. "And I will pour on the house of David," that's Israel, "and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem," that's the Jews, "the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they," the Jews, "will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Back to our story, there was a relational meeting. "Come close to me," Joseph said. "I'm your brother, Joseph, the one that you sold into Egypt. How close do you think those brothers really wanted to get at this point in the meeting? I believe with all my heart that they still weren't sure about the fate that this man, Joseph, had determined for them. What was he going to do to them? How were they going to be punished? What was the next step? When Joseph said, "Come close to me," I'm sure there was much reticence. But then we finally see in verses 5 through 8, it was a merciful meeting. "Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. God sent me here ahead of you to save lives. God sent me here to preserve and to save. It was not you who sent me here, but God." Is that not incredible to you? I know it is to me. After everything Joseph had gone through, how was Joseph able to forgive his brothers? Let's dig into that just for a moment. I believe there's at least four main reasons that Joseph was able to forgive his brothers: because of God's promises, number one, his perspective, his presence, and because of God's purpose. Let's take a look at each one of those individually. Joseph stood on the promises of God. He already knew how this story was going to end, just like you know how it's going to end for you if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, because of the promises that God has made for all of us that are in Christ. We know the end of the story. We have the promises of God. Just like Joseph had the promises of God through those dreams, he knew how it was going to end. Those promises sustained Joseph, I believe, during his difficult times, and they continued him during the prosperity times. And that's the same way God's promises work for you and me, friend. He also lived with the perspective of God. Instead of asking God why, at least, we don't know whether he, in the darkest moment when he was in prison, whether he called out to God. We're not told that in the scripture. And certainly by his life, I don't believe that was what Joseph was worried about. You know, why me, God? That doesn't sound like Joseph at all. Sounds more like Jacob, doesn't it, than it does Joseph. So I don't believe he was a why me, God kind of a person. You know, that kind of attitude brings about bitterness. It can fuel pettiness and even a sense of vengeance when you've been wronged if you say, "Why me?" Rather than ask why, I think the better questions are, what is God doing in this situation? Where is God leading me in this situation? How might God be honored in this very difficult situation that I'm in? I think these are the questions that probably Joseph was asking. At least that's the way his life indicated. But are they the same kind of questions that you were asking after you've been wronged by another? Joseph also practiced the presence of God, resulting in him trusting, obeying, worshiping, and working for him. Joseph never forgot that God had not forgotten him. Can I repeat that? Joseph never forgot that God had not forgotten him. And he lived his life in the presence, you might even say with the presence of God, before the presence of God, or in the presence of Almighty God. This is the way Joseph lived his life. Last, we see he was motivated by the purpose of God, which helped him delineate, I want you to hear this, between his role, that's human potential. Joseph had a lot of human potential, but friend, you have a lot of human potential as well, especially if you know Christ. But he was able, because of the purpose he lived, he was motivated to know God's purpose. He could delineate between his role and God's role in his life. That would be the providential power of God. Joseph recognized this, I believe, throughout his life. And I'm asking you, do you recognize the providential power of God working in and through your life? Joseph did two important things in this reconciliation revelation meeting. First, he did not diminish their sin. Not for a minute did he sweep their sin under the rug, did he? He didn't keep quiet about it. No, Joseph brought it right to the forefront. He simply stated, "Do not be distressed or angry that you sold me as a slave." Joseph called them out on their sin. And friends, that's what the role of the Holy Spirit in all of us is to call us out on our sin, not to keep quiet about it, not to sweep it under the rug, not to just wink at it. No, we need to be called out for our sin. And Joseph is a great example for us all in dealing with these brothers that had wronged him. But he didn't stop right there. If he stopped right there, Joseph would become a bitter, hard person. The second thing that Joseph did, I believe, is that he demonstrated that his trust in God's plan far outweighed the pain that his brother's sin had brought him. And I think you would agree with me, there was great pain that these brothers' sin had brought to Joseph and his life. It was a great egregious injustice that Joseph suffered at the hand of his older brothers. But he trusted in God's plan greater than he did in the pain that they had caused. There's this seemingly theological conundrum that we always have to deal with in Scripture. You know it, man's free will to do as he chooses versus God's sovereignty ensuring things that happen according to his will. Which brings us to the question, why was Joseph even in Egypt? Was it because of the sin of his brothers? They're the ones that sold him to the Ishmaelites that took him to Egypt. Was it because of that he was in Egypt? Or was it because of the good plan of God that Joseph was in Egypt? Well, I believe the answer is both are true. Yes, working together at the same time. One truth doesn't cancel out the other. Charles Spurgeon weighs in on this tension that we feel many times in Scripture by saying how wonderfully those two things meet in practical harmony, talking about the free will of man and the predestination or the sovereignty of God. Man acts just as freely and just as guilty as if there were no predestination whatever. But God ordains and arranges and supervises and overrules just as accurately as if there were no free will in the universe. Both happening together, working together under the overarching providence and great plan of God. This is how we make sense of so much of the pain and the suffering that we have to go through here on earth. What is Joseph communicating to his brothers? He's telling them, you sold me, but God sent me. I was on God's mission, if you'll allow me to paraphrase what I believe was in Joseph's heart. I was on a mission for God. You were on the devil's mission. All the sorrows I've experienced and all the triumphs and promotions have been for God's glory and his purpose. And what was that purpose? It was in the short term to preserve this family, and in the long term to provide the conditions that this family could grow into a great nation. That was the purpose for Joseph's life, he believed. And God knew this family needed the years in Egypt, separated from the Canaanites, in isolation, if you will, to remain a distinctive people as they grew. Egypt, you might say, was to be God's incubator for Israel, a place for them to grow and to develop as a God-fearing nation, all the while remaining distinct from the heathen Canaanite practices and culture. Joseph concludes that God sent him to Egypt, this was 22 years prior now, for a reason and a purpose, not because of brothers or circumstances or fate, but because God was in control and all things work together for the good for those that are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that today in whatever situation or circumstance that you're in? Is that the way you interpret your painful past? Can you forgive? Would you be willing to reconcile? Will you give your pain to Christ and trust in the providential plan of God that he has for you? Will you allow God's purpose in your pain to be more important to you than the perpetrator of that pain? Would you be willing to acknowledge that there is a God purpose for what you're suffering? I think this might be a great starting point for many to have a similar result that Joseph did. But let's look at verses 9 through 24 in the 45th chapter of Genesis, where we see that Joseph returns his brothers back to Canaan. And he had a message for them. And it was a message first of urgency. Hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. It was also a message of necessity. Live with me in the region of Goshen. You, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all that you have. I will provide for you because there will be 5 more years of famine. Otherwise, everyone will become destitute. What is Joseph saying to his brothers? You need me right now. I'm the answer to your famine problem. You're going to be destitute if you don't listen to me. You're going to be in trouble. This is a message of necessity, but it was also a message of legitimacy. See for yourselves, Joseph said, it really is me speaking to you. Tell my father about the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything that you have seen. Bring my father down here quickly. You know, Jesus also said something similar to what Joseph said to his brothers. In John 1:39, Jesus told a group of disciples, come and see about me, implied, for yourself. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. Sounds almost identical to what Joseph was telling his brothers. And the scriptures tell us that Andrew did just that. And he concluded to his brother Peter, we have found the Christ. What a declaration. Well, how have you, friend, responded to the gospel of Jesus? Is it just a nice story or only a nice story for you? Or have you, like Andrew, concluded, I have found the Christ? Have you seen enough of Christ? Have you heard enough from Christ that you're ready to conclude he's worthy of your surrender? Throw up the white flag to Jesus. Is he worthy of your submission to his lordship? Is he worthy of your worship? Is he worthy of your service? Should you obey this Jesus? Is he worthy of your everything? That's the only appropriate response to the legitimacy of the message of the gospel. But we also see this is a message of intimacy in verses 14 and 15. The brothers embraced one another. Yes, they kissed one another upon the cheeks, and they wept, and they finally started talking at this point. The brothers opened up. I think this was probably the point in the story in which they were thinking in their own minds, maybe this is going to have a good ending for us. Maybe this brother Joseph that has every right to send us to the dungeon or sentence us to death, is going to take care of us like he said that he would. And lastly, we see this message of expectancy that there's going to be better days ahead for this family represented by these 10 brothers. We see in verse 18, Pharaoh said, he weighs in, don't worry, I'm going to paraphrase for the sake of time, don't worry about where to settle, you'll be given the fat of the land. Pharaoh also said in verses 19 and 20, don't worry about the trip, we have carts, we have wagons for your father and the kids. One commentator said, this may have been the very first time that Jacob, when he saw these carts and wagons coming, maybe in the first time he ever saw a wagon or a cart in his life. This was sort of a new invention that the Egyptians had, evidently. In verse 20b, Pharaoh said, don't worry about your stuff. You'll be given the very best from Egypt. And then Joseph chimes in at the very end in verse 24, the end of the chapter. He says, don't quarrel on the way. You can just hear what Joseph is thinking. He knows those boys. Man, don't mess this thing up. This is your last chance. This is your only chance. This is the only way that your family is going to be preserved. Don't mess it up by fighting and quarreling among one another. Finally, we come to Genesis 45, 25, to the end of that chapter through all of Genesis chapter 46. Joseph revives his father, Jacob, or you might say the sight of Joseph, the knowledge of Joseph's life gives revival to an old man that had pretty much given up on life named Jacob. We see the spirit of their father, Jacob, was revived, it says. So what are signs of the revival? First, we see there's conviction in verse 28 of chapter 45. I am convinced, Jacob says, my son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Notice the action almost always follows true conviction. Is that true in your life? Do you come under conviction in a worship service? Do you come under conviction reading your Bible? Do you come under conviction talking to another Christian friend about their life? But do you leave it just as conviction and you don't take any action on that conviction? I'll tell you exactly what happens to that conviction that no action is taken on. Nothing. It's useless. Conviction without some sort of reaction to the conviction is absolutely useless. But we also see there's a consecration. This is a word that I don't use all that often, and I did a little bit of research on it. It's not that all that complicated of a word, but let's read about it in chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel set out with all that was his, Israel being Jacob. Isn't that interesting? The name usage has been Jacob up to this point, now using the name that he'd been given by God, Israel, set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. You may remember back in earlier chapters that Abraham planted a tree right there in Beersheba, where he called on the name of the Lord. And Isaac, Jacob's brother, received a promise from God there, and he built an altar calling on the name of the Lord. So consecration is really simply getting yourself spiritually ready for the task at hand. That's what Jacob was doing. Jacob had had a downturn in his faith, in his life. He was so grieved. He was having pity parties every day for himself. Life was terrible. He had lost one son. He thought he had lost another son. Jacob was going downhill fast, but he had been revived by the news of the well-being of his favored son, Joseph. And so he was getting himself spiritually ready for the journey to go see his long-lost loved son, Joseph. I wonder if consecration, that is getting yourself spiritually ready, is a regular practice of yours. What might it look like? It would need to include prayer, I would think, wouldn't it? Yeah, of course. Speaking with God, I think it would have to include Bible reading, if I'm getting myself spiritually ready, receiving from God. Solitude might be a part of consecration, worshiping God, giving Him His due, even fasting. These are all maybe some suggestions that you could consider as you pray about the next time you're getting ready for some big task that you want to consecrate. Get yourself ready spiritually for the task at hand. Then there's a conversation we see in verses chapter 46, 2 through 4. God reassures Jacob that his family would become a great nation and reminded Jacob of his presence in a vision. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. This was accomplished, of course, after Jacob's death. And as an extra bonus, God tells Jacob that Joseph is going to be there at your death to close your eyes for you. This brought great reassurance to Jacob before this trip. Jacob may have remembered that his grandfather Abraham had gone to Egypt once during a famine, but it was a clear breach of his faith in God. And then also Isaac was told by God, do not go down into Egypt. So Jacob may have had some struggle in his own spirit. Am I really doing the right thing? And oh, by the way, it's my sons that have already been tricked multiple times by these boys. Can I really trust them? Are they really telling me the truth? Is this another trick? Is this going to take me to my grave? Jacob needed his reassurance. There was still a lot of uncertainty about the future for Jacob. Should he or shouldn't he go to Egypt? Is this the beginning of the prophecy that he knew about? 400 years of enslavement for his family given to Abraham by God. Is this another deception from his sons? Jacob did not know what the future held, but he determined to trust in the one who held the future. So Jacob started packing. There's that action again. He took action. He started walking by faith for that long trip to Egypt. But don't you agree that Jacob needed this reassurance by now? And that's precisely, I believe, what God gave Jacob in that little short vision, conversation, if you will, that he had with Jacob. Do you need reassurance in some area of your life? I believe you probably do if you're like me. God's willing, I believe, to do that for you. He wants to reassure you. And I'll tell you primarily, he's going to use this word. So if you need some reassurance and you're not in this word, the chances are great that you'll not receive reassurance from God. You've added great odds to the chances of reassurance when you get into this book. Finally, we see this convoy at the very end, this trip. Verses 5 through 31 in chapter 46, Jacob brought his entire family. The total, we're told, including Joseph, was 70. Of course, Joseph was waiting for them in Egypt. He wasn't traveling with them. Our text tells us, mentions 66 of those 70. What's the difference? Well, Jacob wasn't mentioned. Joseph wasn't mentioned. Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's two sons, were not mentioned. Add those four to the 66, and you have the 70 that traveled down to Egypt. That was that was Israel. That was the nation of Israel at that time. Some stats for you real quick. It took 25 years for Abraham to have first son Isaac. It took 60 additional years to add the second son, Jacob. It took 50 or 60 more years for Jacob to add the 12 sons and one daughter, Dinah, to the family. But then it took 430 years in Egypt, where Israel left that place with over 600,000 men, and we believe that translates into well over 2 million total people. Now, that's family growth, if I've ever seen it. And Jacob finally sees Joseph, who's waiting for him in Goshen, the place they would settle. Prior to this, Jacob only took someone else's word that Joseph was alive. Now he saw and he experienced Joseph for himself. He was so overcome, he said, "Surely I'm ready to die." Joseph became the family's advocate, of course, before Pharaoh. So, as we conclude, what happened because of Joseph? Just a handful of things. There's many more than this, but just a few things. Because of Joseph, the brothers were released from a life of guilt and shame. Because of Joseph, the family was saved from being destitute and wiped out through that famine. Because of Joseph, the family fulfilled its destiny, moving to a place where they grew and developed and remained distinct. Because of Joseph, Jacob experienced revival in his life. Because of Joseph, the story that Joseph was alive, we could call that a resurrection of sorts, that changed everything for everybody in the family that heard it. Because of Joseph, the family had an advocate in a very hostile land called Egypt. Because of Joseph, Judah was restored. Can you imagine what might have happened to the lineage of Jesus Christ? Judah was that line of Christ. Can you imagine what might have happened if Judah's heart had not been turned or changed? And because of Joseph, many heathen Egyptians, including the Pharaoh, observed Joseph's model life of trust and obedience to the one true God. Bow with me. Thank you, Lord, for using a man like Joseph to accomplish your purpose for your people and for all nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.